Please open your Bibles then. Today's passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. The title to the message is Lessons from a Timeless Letter. What could this ancient, almost 2,000-year letter have to say to us today? It's as if God speaks to us across the ages. And so we want to start looking today. Now, we gave an introduction, when we started studying 1 Thessalonians. I just want to take a minute or two to refresh our memories. And by the way, if you like to study ahead, we're just going to keep on going. When we're done with 2 Thessalonians, guess what book we're going to study then? 1 Thessalonians? Timothy. Yes, Timothy. So start studying Timothy. Get ready. Where is this city of Thessalonica? Well, it's in Greece. There's Italy, from where my ancestors are from. There's Greece. Now, we saw in our introduction that the church at Thessalonica was planted on Paul's second missionary journey. He left Israel, went across what is now modern Turkey, had his vision, went over to Philippi. That's where the Philippian jailer got saved, the earthquake. They left there. And then they went, there it is, look, Thessalonica, right up there. Now, it's kind of crowded in that neighborhood, so I took advantage of a satellite view. To give you an idea, when Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, about 100 miles, and that's where they had the riot. But before, this is where Paul and his two companions planted a church. We're going to talk about them in a minute. They had to leave there because there was a riot. And they went to Berea, and they finally ended up in Corinth. And when Paul was in Corinth, he was so concerned and so burdened about these new Christians that he sent 1 Thessalonians back to encourage them and to instruct them. Well, not much time after that. Some people say about 6 months, could have been a little longer. They were under persecution, so he sent 2 Thessalonians. And so keep in mind that these places that we study in the Bible, Ephesus, and these are real places. As a matter of fact, today, if you go over, there's modern Thessalonica. It has a different name, but it's really Greece's second largest city. And if you go there, you'll see some of the ancient cities still exist. You could walk probably where Paul and Silas and Timothy walked. Now, I want to give you the main three reasons why I believe Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Number one, persecution was still going on. They had come to faith in Christ, and what a great thing that is, but their neighbors, their family members, their fellow citizens started turning up the heat on them. Who are these people? Who is this new religion? And so Paul wants to encourage them in their new faith. The second reason is there was still confusion about the second coming of the Lord. I can kind of relate. I remember when I was first born again, it took me 2 or 3 years to get my brain around this whole eschatology, when this is going to happen and when the Lord's going to come. Well, they struggle with this as well. And so really, if you really want a good eschatological study, study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then finally, Paul did such a good job teaching about the coming of the Lord that many in the congregation says, well, if the Lord's going to come, why should I work? And some of them quit their jobs, and they were sponging off other believers. And so Paul wants to write to them to deal with this issue of idleness. Now, here's our outline. It's on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We want to begin now in our greeting and letter A, what happened to grace? Now, many studies, if you're like me, when I come to a book of the Bible, I read the introduction and I just blow right through it. Oh, it's Paul saying hello and so forth and so on. We're not going to do that this time, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But let's go ahead and read our first two verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this phrase. Listen, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I don't want to blow by this is because, you know, Cindy and I were involved in church planning. It's one of those dear things to us. Can you imagine? I want to talk to you. We're going to not talk about Paul because everybody knows about Paul, right? Wouldn't you have loved? I would have loved to be on this journey with Paul, to have a front row seat on the birth of a church in enemy territory, nonetheless. But who is Silas? Silas, Hebrew name, Silvanus, his Roman name. Silas was a very important servant of the Lord. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and he was closely associated. He accompanied Paul on this missionary journey and was the co-founder, one of the co-founders of the church in Thessalonica. Later, he helped Peter. Like Paul, he was also a Roman citizen. And he, as I just said, he's on this second missionary journey. Now, what about Timothy? We all know about Timothy. There's 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy's name, we really like that. That's why we named our son Timothy, is one who honors God. Paul picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey from Lystra. And you know the story. He had a Greek father and he had a very famous mother and grandmother that nurtured him in his faith. And he joined Paul and Silas. Here's what I thought was interesting. Timothy is mentioned by name more than any of other Paul's helpers, 17 times in 10 letters. Timothy seems to be a special helper. Paul calls him my child in the faith and my beloved son, his spiritual son. Now, here's what I like about Timothy. In the book of Philippians, Paul says something very interesting. It's one of my all-time favorite verses. It's inspiring to me. Here's what Paul said about this helper. He said, I have no one else, talking about Timothy, I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. Now, I know you come here to church. Isn't it interesting? We all have a person here that we really admire. Somebody like a Mr. Robertson, somebody that you know that cares about you. Timothy was this guy. As good as this verse is, the very next verse is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. First of all, Paul says, I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I call Timothy a church guy. He lived, he slept, he breathed the church, the people. Now, I know we're a little early in our message for a little application, but I don't think there's any rules, right? Can I ask you a question? When you come here, do you have any ministry? Are you involved? Are you a church person? When you come here, are you interested in others? Are you interested in using your spiritual gift? Or do you come, slink down, wait on all the other brothers to share because you don't share, eat your donut, come get your fill, and leave with little or no thought of what is my gift, what am I supposed to be doing with my gift? I want to encourage you. On the shelves back there, the white shelves, there's a blue piece of paper like this. And on it, it has all of our ministries here. I would like to encourage you. I know change is slow. Just do one thing. Would you pray about, now, by the way, many of you are already using your gift, probably doing more than you can probably should do. But if you're coming to this church and you're not involved in one of these ministries, would you repent first? I know it's tough. That's what preachers do. We meddle in people's lives, right? God gave you a gift, and you are to use that gift to build up the body of Christ. We need you to serve in this church. For example, right now, you like those lovely fellowship luncheons we have? Do you know that we don't have enough people to man those teams anymore? I want to challenge our young people and our young adults, our young marrieds. We got a good team of older ladies, older men serving. It's time, beloved, for you to start ministering in the kitchen. Start getting involved in pastoral care, thinking beyond yourself, because life isn't about us. We don't want to fall into this verse, all seek their own interests. I will give you my personal testimony and then we'll move on. And I know my wife shares this. The quality of our lives is significantly better when we are involved in serving others. And it goes down drastically when life is all about me. That's because God hardwired us to serve others. Beloved, you have a gift. And someday we're going to be called into account at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be asked how your gift went. So let me encourage you. Use Timothy as your model. Now, let's move on. Did you notice what it said in verse 2 there? I love the way this starts out. Grace to you. I would like to spend just a little while talking about this whole concept of grace. And in the outline, I've started off with a question. What happened to grace? Now, I'm not talking about a blonde, blue-eyed girl. I'm talking about what happened to grace in the evangelical community. Now, the reason I want to focus on this is this concept is very important. I want you to think about this. All 13 of Paul's letters begins with grace. For example, in 10 of them, we have this phrase that we have in 2 Thessalonians. Grace to you. Two times in Timothy, he says grace, mercy, and peace. And then once in Titus, grace. Here's another interesting thing. Not only does Paul begin all his letters with grace, he ends all 13 letters with grace. So grace is very, 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 very important, and it's important that we get grace right here at this local assembly. Peter begins both of his letters with grace, and he ends both of his letters with grace. The Greek word for grace, charis, charis, however you want to say it, appears no less than 156 times in the New Testament. You know what that means? It's important. Now, grace has a wide range of meaning. You'd be surprised that it doesn't just mean unmerited favor. As a matter of fact, most of the time it doesn't mean that. It's translated favor, thanks, gift, etc., etc. If you go on the online dictionary, you're going to find more than 20 definitions. The most common interpretation in the New Testament is the word favor. For example, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, this isn't a literal translation. This is my way of explaining what it means in the salvation context. You've heard of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of works. The through faith and by favor through faith salvation we receive is not of works. That's the concept that I want to talk about in just a second. Now, I want to tell you that Titus tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. I would like to propose to you that over the last decades, if not hundreds of years, something has happened to grace. I believe that grace has been eclipsed by works. I believe that over the decades, grace has been eclipsed. Now, you are thinking, well, yeah, I mean, the unbelievers, they think you got to do works. I'm not talking about those outside the church. Obviously, that's a no-brainer, right? Every religion leads you to do something to earn your salvation. I'm talking about the condition of the theological status of grace in the church. And so today I'd like to just spend more time on our introduction talking about this. I'm going to read you a quote. I'm not going to mention the man. He's a very well-known theologian. He's on the radio every day. He has commentary sets. I love this man. This man has helped me so much in my Christian life. And I agree with him 98% of everything he says, except when it comes to how a man is born again. I want to read this. I don't want to disparage this man because I love this man. But you need to know what is going on in the evangelical community regarding faith alone and the concept of grace. I'm going to read you a quote, and if you think I'm taking this out of context, I will show you his book in my office when we're finished. Salvation for sinners costs God his own son. It costs God's son his life. I'm good up to here, right? Look at the next phrase. Now we're talking about salvation. It'll cost you the same thing. How does that filter through your theological grid? Does that raise a red flag? Salvation will cost you the same thing. Salvation isn't the result of an intellectual exercise, he says. Now watch this. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in Scripture. What do you think about that? Now watch this. The life we live, not the words we speak, the life we live determines our eternal destiny. I think we're paving the road back to Rome. And we need to prepare our minds. He goes on to say this. Entrance into the kingdom requires, now if I was writing this, you know what I would put. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. Does that raise a red flag for you? Yet, this is touted like the greatest stuff since sliced bread. Another theologian, who I love dearly, who has helped me immensely, and I don't want to disparage him, he was preaching at a college conference to 18,000 college students, 9,000, you know, approximately boys, men, and he said this, if you are not fighting lust, you are on your way to hell. Now try to put yourself in the sandals of a college student, male, right? While fighting lust is a very important thing in the Christian life, can you imagine what this does to somebody who's not grounded in their theology? I think we'd be safe that all, if not most of all, the college students are struggling somehow with lust, right? To hitch your success or failure on lust to your eternal destiny, that messes with people's minds. During the Second World War, there was a German theologian, not going to mention his name, highly admired by me. Matter of fact, if I was living back then, I would have loved to pair up with him. He looked around during World War II and he began to criticize church leaders because they were sitting silently by watching Hitler do his atrocities without saying anything, without doing anything, without using their influence. That is to be admired. Where he went wrong, in my opinion, is that he wrote a book to deal with this, and in the book he coined two words that you're familiar with. The first one is cheap grace, and the other one is costly grace. And he defined cheap grace this way. By the way, I'm going to read the definition and see if filter this through your theological grid. Cheap grace is grace. Now, remember, he's saying it's a negative thing. Cheap grace is a negative thing. It's grace without price. Grace without cost. And he's advocating, as a matter of fact, here's what he wrote in his book. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Now, I'm going to read this next sentence. Filter this through. We are fighting today for costly grace. I want to take a commercial break here. For God, it was highly costly. It cost him his son. But in this message, we're not talking about that. We're talking about what it costs the sinner, okay? What do you think about that last phrase? We are fighting today for costly grace. I have good news, beloved. Grace is better than cheap. Grace is neither cheap nor is it costly. It is free. The apostles and Christ did not preach a cheap gospel. They did not preach a costly gospel. They preached a free gospel. Now, somebody in the audience might be saying, but what about sin? Oh, listen. I advocate free grace, but I take sin deadly serious. Let me tell you something. The difference between those who promote a costly grace and people like myself who promote a cheap grace, we both abhor sin and want the church to improve. The difference is where we put the emphasis. I'll explain as I go along. Do you remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? Jesus answered, if you knew the what? Say it for me, will you? If you knew the what? The gift of God, and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. That's a phrase meaning eternal life. Jesus, out of his own mouth, says eternal life is a free gift. That means it can't be earned by anything we do, whether it's commitment, promise, all wonderful and important things. My favorite verse, Romans. When Paul wanted to explain to the Romans the freeness of eternal life, he went back and he talked about Abraham. And in verse 5, he says, but to the one who does not, what? To the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his what? His faith is credited for righteousness. But you know what we do in the evangelical world? Well, I'm going to show you in a minute. Here's another verse. Romans 3:24. Justified by his grace as a what? A gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life. And then at the end, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:7, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty, do you desire eternal life? Are you thirsty? Should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a what? You guys can interact. You can say things. It's a gift. How do we take this theology and stuff works into it? Ephesians 2, we know by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are we saved. This is the new evangelical gospel. Grace, by faith, but you have to have works. If you don't have works, it's obvious that you weren't saved. Now, they would never put works up front, right? We're not justified by works. But you know what they do? They say, well, if you're a Christian, work somewhere needs to play in it. Now, let me just tell you up front, I believe every born-again Christian will at some point have works in their life. But here's the problem. I might not see your works. I might be sitting there quietly listening to a message, and God is convicting me. You can't see that. Sometimes we don't see fruit going on in a person's life. And so my point is, we declare in the evangelical world, salvation is not by works, but then we stuff it into the backside and we say, no works, no salvation. How do we know? We might look around and see a person doing a bunch of good works, but how do we know they're doing it for the Lord? Maybe they're... You see how subjective it is? Now, let's take this cylinder and use it as an illustration. People look out into the Christian world and they see carnality. They see Christians on Facebook putting all kinds of weird stuff, and you're a Christian, and they have good intentions. They want holiness in the church. But where they try to fix it is the problem. And so they take faith and they say, oh, you know, we got this sub kind of faith. Which, by the way, in the Bible, you either have faith or not, you believe or not. False faith, spurious faith, these are inventions. We add works to our faith and commitment to our faith and obedience. And you know what we do when we stuff these concepts in what faith is? We actually change the definition of faith. Now, I'm all for Christians, holiness, works, obedience, and commitment. But here's the problem. If we stuff those into the definition of faith, faith ceases to be faith. And so, beloved, I would say this. Let's keep faith what it is. You can't change a definition. Faith is trust in something or someone when it comes to eternal life. It is trusting that what God says is true. He who believes in me has everlasting life. By the way, here's a test. Is John 3:16 enough? Is John 3:16 enough? Because it doesn't talk about works. Today's good news is this, and it is not good news. It is a faith where somehow works has to go in. And today, many people, sadly, around the world struggle with the assurance of salvation because they look to themselves. Here's my suggestion, okay? I believe that we need a theological clearing here. Here's my recommendation. I also believe that we should be holy vessels. But if you study your Bible, you're going to find out that works belongs over there with discipleship, with obedience. That's where those things belong. Let's keep faith, faith. You see what I'm saying? To mix these two is a problem. Now, I believe that every generation of Christians should study the scriptures on your own. Sure, we build on the godly men and women that have gone before us, and there's a lot of help there. I believe we have missed the epistle of James. Let me explain. You know what verse I'm talking about, right? Faith without works is dead. Let me just say something about salvation in James. In James 1:18, James says this to his readers and about him and himself. Speaking of God, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's another way of saying what? We're born again. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James isn't concerned about their eternal destiny. He's concerned now about them being fruitful. For example, the word salvation appears in James 5 times. I would like to challenge us to rethink James. James is not talking about the going to heaven kind of salvation. They already have that. James 1:18, he has brought us forth. Can I encourage you, whenever you see the word saved, especially in James, ask yourself this, saved from what? Now, the readers of James needed a certain salvation, but it wasn't the going to heaven kind. They already had that. So what did James's readers need to be saved from? They needed to be saved from going to heaven with a saved soul, but a lost life. Do you know Christians who are going to heaven with a saved soul, but they have nothing to show, no use of the gifts, no growth in holiness? That's the issue in James. James is thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are going to be called into question and many are going to suffer loss. Can I ask you today, are you clear on eternal salvation? Do you know that it's a free gift? What's in play now for us is this. Will we be rewarded there? think of James. Think of the topics in James. How to suffer, visiting widows and orphans, control your tongue, divisions. That's not a gospel tract. James wanted his readers to activate the faith they already have to save them from wasted lives as believers. Does our faith need to be activated? Let me try to finish this part so we can move on. I think it's very wise that we make a distinction. Salvation, beloved, concerns the believing in Christ alone for eternal life. Discipleship concerns the believer's, listen, response to grace received by offering himself to God in submission and obedience and sacrifice. Let me give you a verse here. Paul, talking about God's special election of the nation of Israel, I think we can borrow the concept here for our individual salvation. He says, look, now if by grace, then it is not by what? Come on. Otherwise, grace, listen, grace what? Ceases to be grace. That's why I say today we have grace in eclipse. Let me show you the distinction. I would like to contrast for you the free gift of eternal life with the many conditions of discipleship. Eternal life, beloved, is a free gift. Discipleship, on the other hand, is costly. You see how they can't be the same thing, or else words don't mean words. Eternal life, on the other hand, is received through faith. Discipleship is received through commitment and obedience. By the way, you can't expect an unbeliever to promise to commit, to turn. They're helpless. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. They don't even know what God expects of them. And to require them to make Jesus Lord of their life before being regenerated is an effort in futility. They are powerless. Here's my test. I've been saved for 34 years, and I still don't have every area of my life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. How could we expect the poor guy at the moment of salvation to have this all figured out? Eternal life is not by works. Discipleship is by works. Growing, denying self, growing in holiness, studying your Bible. Here's a few more contrasts. Eternal life is, boom, it's instant. You pass from death to life. You're born again. Discipleship is a lifelong process. You see how they can't be the same thing? Eternal life, Jesus paid the price. In discipleship, we pay the price. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. That's our effort. In eternal life, you come to Jesus for salvation. And in discipleship, you follow Jesus as Lord. And finally, to be born again, you believe the gospel. To be a faithful disciple, you obey the commandments. Beloved, I'm not a world traveler, but I've been to 7 countries to minister the word of God. And it breaks my heart. About 78% of Christians around the world struggle with the assurance of salvation. And we carry some of the blame, and here's why. The gospel we preach is not clear and free. We tell people they got to make a commitment, they got to obey, they got to do all these things, which they do once they're saved to be a good disciple. But we tell them this in the context of salvation, and of course you know what happens. They go home and they're unfaithful, they kick the cat, they fight with their wife, and what's the first thing they think of? I guess it didn't take. I'm not that committed. I'm not that faithful. And so we have introduced doubt to them. I wish I had time to tell you some stories from South America, but I don't. We have a Bible Institute here in St. Louis, founded on the name of this man, James H. Brooks. And here's what he said about looking to yourself to see if you're a Christian. It was never intended that we should receive assurance by believing ourselves to be Christians, but by believing that Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. He went on to say this. If you expect to get assurance this way, in other words, by looking to yourself, by the way, commercial break, you'll know them by their fruits. If you're going to use that in this context, go to Matthew 7 and find out who them is, and then stop using that. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:13, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Theologians have a saying, a text without a context is a pretext. What I'm saying is, you don't look to yourself to see if you're saved. You can look to yourself to see how you're progressing as a disciple. But as James Brooks says, if you expect to get assurance in this way by looking to yourself, you might as well expect to get health by looking at disease, to get light by looking at darkness, and to get life by looking at a corpse. Why? People, we are yo-yos. We're up one down, we're down the next. If we looked at Samson or Solomon to inspect their fruit, we would have said, oh, they're not saved. Are you prepared to say something like that? Lewis Sperry Schaefer, one of the co-founders of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: upwards of 150 texts, including all of the greatest gospel invitations, limit the human responsibility and salvation to believing or to faith. And one of my gentlemen who has helped me and never met him but through his books said this, Earl Rodmacher: the basis for knowing that I am a Christian is not what I do, but what God's Word says about what Christ has done and continues to do for those who have believed. You know I like songs, right? We don't know who wrote this. Some guy or gal who had the initials WR. Brought nigh. All the worth I have before him is the value of the blood. I present, when I adore him, Christ, the first fruits unto God. Now watch this. Him, God looking at Christ, him with joy doth God behold. Thus is my acceptance told. Beloved, your acceptance before God isn't how well you're doing on the ups and downs of your Christian life. Your acceptance before God depends on a finished work that will never change. That's why your salvation can never change. So I pray, beloved, that as you read over the years your New Testament, every time you come to this phrase, grace to you, please do this. Remember, grace is not costly to you. It is not cheap. It's better. It is free. Now, do we sweep sin under the carpet? No. We deal with it at discipleship. Discipleship is costly. Eternal life is free. It is my prayer, beloved. It breaks my heart. This isn't just a hobby horse for me. In South America, around the world, I encounter people that live in misery, not knowing whether they're saved or not, because they're looking to themselves. Can I encourage you? For eternal life, look to Christ, look to what he promises you. For discipleship, let's work on our growth and our holiness. Now we need to move on. Roman letter 2, thanksgiving and encouragement in suffering. Let's go ahead and read our passage. We're almost going to get through here. We're reading, starting in verse 3. We must always thank God for you, brothers, which is fitting, since your faith is flourishing, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. Remember that phrase, worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering. since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted, along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction. Yes, eternal hell is still in the Bible. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength, in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, there's a lot in this passage, although we don't have a lot of time. So here's what we're going to do. I just want to talk to you about a few things. I love Paul's example. He writes to the Thessalonians and he tells them things he's thankful about. I would like to encourage us. Sometimes I get out of bed and I feel like I've been marinating in lemon juice, something. I'm just sour. I'm not thankful. Paul was a man of gratitude. He was thankful. We must always thank God for you. Can I encourage you? Be thankful at home. Thank your spouse. When you come here, thank your fellow believers. Gratitude changes everything. We forget how powerful our words are. You remember that little ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? That's a bunch of baloney. Words hurt. We go to our grave with hurt feelings, something a dad or somebody in the past has said. Can I encourage you today? Be like Paul. Be generous with your words. Tell people. Here's what I find amazing. These are new believers, and in verse 3, Paul says your faith is flourishing. They're soaking up the milk of the Old Testament. They're putting into practice what Paul taught them. Beloved, can I ask you a question? This is just between your quietness of your soul and you and God. Would you consider your faith flourishing right now? I want to ask you a question. Change is very slow. I found this out in my own life. Would you just covenant with God right now to take one step further in the right direction? Maybe many of you, your faith is flourishing. God bless you. But for the rest of us, is there something that you can adjust? For example, let's say you're addicted to TV. Tithe 10% of your TV watching to Bible study. If you're not involved in some kind of ministry, sign up today. Get on the list. Are you just reading the daily bread, which is very good, but it's not enough? Remember what I said the last time I spoke? It's like little sermonettes. And we read sermonettes and we become Christianettes. We want to be broad, deep, thriving, flourishing Christians. These people were in persecution. They were new believers, had all kinds of trouble. But Paul says they were flourishing. Would you make just like a covenant between you? Is there something you need to cut out of your life? Perhaps something you need to adjust or something you need to add. We want to be flourishing believers here at Fenton Crossing. And then verse 3. This is actually throughout both the epistles. He talks about their increasing love. Now, this is hard because by nature we love ourselves, don't we? Alex Strauch says this. Love for sheep. That's right, beloved. When you come in here, Your life counts. You're not an island. Your life touches other lives. Love for sheep must be one of the greatest motivating powers of our work. When you come here, you do your duty, you go to jail, you preach, you work with difficult people, whatever you're doing, working in youth group, working in the prison ministry, love must be the greatest motivating power of our work and must be the style of our service in ministry. If you want an example that's living here, look at Pavan. I call him the brother of love. Now, Christ is our example, right? I need a lesson in love. I'm prickly. Pavan's an inspiration to me. Our motivation in whatever we do, whether it's our marriage, our service, our ministry, must be done with love.
And then number four.
I love this. Paul is writing to these new believers and he says, you know what? You guys are doing so well. We're bragging about you all over the place. Can you imagine the encouragement these new believers got? We forget the power of our words. Beloved, can I just tell you this? Use your words generously. People can't read your mind. Tell your wife or your husband you love them. Tell them they're doing a good job. Tell the Sunday school teachers that are teaching your children they're doing a good job. Tell the kitchen staff that they're doing a good job with the potlucks. Tell your employees, your fellow employees, tell them, use your words. Tell people that you appreciate them. One of my favorite quotes in the Bible, is by a man named George Adams. He says this, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Has anybody ever told you, you know what, you are really doing a good job? That's like filling up your emotional tank. You can go on that for a week. Use your words. Encourage people. You don't have a ministry here? Start one right now. Start a ministry of encouragement one to another. Now, real quickly. There's two phrases I want to look at. We're going to close within the next two or three minutes. Don't worry about it. In verse 5, it says, you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. In verse 11, it says that our God will consider you worthy of his calling. Now, many people look at this and they say, well, see, that's it. I don't feel worthy enough to enter the kingdom. I want you to know this. Words matter. In 1 Thessalonians 2:3, here's what Paul said to the believers. You receive the message about God that you heard from us. In other words, they heard the gospel, they received it. In other words, they believe. So their eternal destiny is not in play here. But being counted worthy in the kingdom, that's another story. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, notice what is on Paul's mind. Not their eternal destiny, but this. He says, for now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. Let me show you by an example. I want you to look at this picture. On one side, we have the gates of heaven. On the other side, we have Christ at the bema. Beloved, there's a difference between entering the kingdom and ruling there. All believers will enter the kingdom by virtue of being born again, period. But not all will rule there. Not all will inherit. I want to give you a real quick tip. When you're studying the Bible, make a distinction between entering and inheriting the kingdom. They're two different concepts, and much confusion comes out of missing those two. Two other words, accepted and being approved. All believers are, in a sense, accepted in the beloved by being born again. But not all are going to be approved at the judgment seat of Christ. That depends on our life now. So let me just say this real quickly. Entering the kingdom or being accepted, that depends on being born again. That'll never change. That's not as what is in play here. Being counted worthy of the kingdom, that does depend on us. You see how confusing it would be if we took the requirements of being approved and move them over to entering the kingdom theology? This is why so many people around the world are confused. And then finally, one more quote by Earl Rodmacher on this issue. The issue of the difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Where I go, Mr. Rodmacher says, where I go is dependent on the one I know. What I will do when I get there, that's another subject, right? What I will do when I get there is totally dependent on what I do now with what he gave me from the time I received that life from him. I like to say, we are in training time for reigning time. That's what's in play, not your eternal destiny. This is a suffering church. Now, we have had a lot on suffering, so I want to give you three quick tips. Perhaps today you are going through a struggle. Hopefully it's not wondering if you're saved or not. I want to encourage you. God is the doorkeeper of your life. We heard about being angry with God. We know it's a human reaction. Let's get our theology straight. God never, ever, ever, ever does anything wrong. So please do not charge God with wrong. If you're struggling with that, it's a normal, sinful human reaction. Let me put it this way. Everything that comes across into your life goes across God's desk. He's in control. Number two, God is just. He is not against you. He is for you. So if you are going through a trial, remember, as one of the old saints said, he has his hand on the time clock and on the thermostat. He knows how long you need it. He knows the intensity of your trial. But he is just. He is not unfair. Please do not accuse God with evil. It's like dragging him into our court and holding court over him. And then finally, number three, in verse 7, did you see what God says? Let me put it in street language. I got this. You don't worry about the revenge. I'll take care of this when I come back. That frees us up to get on with our lives. We don't have to wallow in bitterness and they hurt me and all this other stuff. So three points when you're struggling. And then finally, we're going to close with these last two verses. Only have one point. Look at verse 11. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will by his power fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've actually had a whole series on prayer, so I'll keep this short. Notice the word always. Beloved, we need to wake up every day and declare our utter dependence on God. Can I encourage you today? If you do not have a prayer life, these are brand new baby Christians, and Paul is talking about prayer to them. Paul is an example. He was a busy man. I'm sure he prayed all the time, and that's a good model. I'd like to close with a little ditty that William MacDonald told a bunch of us missionaries. You know, you can get into these theological discussions, you know, about prayer. You know, does the cart go before the horse and all this? Bill MacDonald, in his wit, said this: coincidences happen when I pray. Pray, beloved. Be like Paul. Now, I know that some of my theology might have stepped on your toes today. I pray that you are trusting today in Christ alone and not looking to yourself. The free gift of eternal life is that. It is free, it is a gift, but discipleship is costly. Mature Christians deal with their sins, but don't hook your wagon of eternal life to how you do, because you'll be a basket case, because we're up and down. I hope you've been blessed today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the freeness of eternal life. And yes, Lord, we recognize that holiness is of utmost importance and that discipleship, while essential, is very costly. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would be counted worthy, not of entering the kingdom, because we will never be worthy of that, but counted worthy to rule in your kingdom. Help us, Lord, in our training time for reigning time. We pray in Jesus' name.